Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of life. We thank you, dear God, for these holy hours which you've given to us. They're all blessed. And Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask you in the name of Jesus, on the basis of his infinite sacrifice, that you would forgive our sins, cleanse our hearts, and grant to us, dear God, a measure of your Holy Spirit, that he may make the word clear to us. My desire, dear God, is to glorify you and you alone. Help me to do that, I pray, as I humble myself in your presence. Touch each listening mind. And for those who are on their way, hasten the steps under the escort of mighty angels, I pray. In Jesus' name, let God's people say, amen and amen. Our subject for this evening, light in Goshen. What did I say? Light in Goshen. We're all familiar with the verse that says, ye are the light of the world. I believe that's Matthew 5:14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Ye, says Christ to the disciples, are the light of the world. In Isaiah 42, reading from verse 6, Isaiah 42, reading from verse 6, the Bible says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the nations, for of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And so Christ was to be a light to the Gentiles, but those of us who are his faithful disciples are also a light to the Gentiles. You know, the prophecy tells us Christ would confirm the covenant 1 week. Well, he died in the middle of the week. How was the covenant confirmed for the other 3.5 days of that week? Through the preaching of Christ's disciples and apostles. And so the light that Christ was to be to the Gentiles, we are to be. The point I'm trying to establish early in this presentation is that God has called a certain group of people to be a light to the world. Let me tell you first of all what kind of preacher I am so you understand the things I'll say. I am not a Baptist preacher. I'm not a Pentecostal preacher. God bless Pentecostals and Baptists. I am not a Holy Roller preacher. I am not a liberal preacher. I am one who believes in the historic messages that God committed to this church. Will someone say amen? Amen. That's what I preach. I am a firm believer in this Bible as the inerrant word of God. I am a firm believer that God raised up a special people after 1844 to proclaim a special message that no one else on the face of the earth proclaims, for the simple reason they cannot proclaim it because they were not called to proclaim it, even though it is plain as day in the Word of God. I am a firm believer in the prophetic integrity of the gift of Ellen White. Someone say amen. So you need to understand that as you listen to what I have to say. I am a firm believer that we are the remnant church of God. Are those all the amens I get for that? Amen. All right. So that's the kind of preacher you are listening to. I am a firm believer that if you're called to tell people come out of Babylon, you cannot be a part of Babylon. Are you with me? Okay. Now, let's go to Exodus 10. Also, I'm also a preacher who has no interest in political correctness. Not that I am callous, I'm just not concerned with political correctness. Exodus chapter 10, we shall read from verse 21. Do we have that? We're looking at one of the plagues that God inflicted on the land of Egypt. By the way, God was perfectly satisfied in sending just one plague. It was God's wish desire that Pharaoh would respond to the first plague and cooperate with God. As Pharaoh behaved, so do we. God has to send trial and trial and trial until we finally decide to surrender to God and to get it right. So God is God and not a God of sustained punishment. God's desire is that we obey him and cooperate with him as quickly as possible so that we can escape any further painful trials. Exodus 10 from verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. In other words, a painful darkness. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Egypt, of Israel, had what? Light where? In their dwellings. All the land of Egypt was in darkness. The only light found in that kingdom was the light in the dwellings of the children of Israel. Now the Bible is full of types and antitypes. This is a type. The Israelites in Egypt. Egypt is the land of sin. Pharaoh, a figure of Satan. Moses, a figure of Christ. Israel, a figure of God's people about to be delivered from the world of sin. He's about to take them out. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth then. And when I say the face of the earth, I mean the Bible earth, the Bible's world. The Bible doesn't know anything about Japan and the Falkland Islands. Are you with me? We're talking about the world that the Jews had reached, whether in the diaspora or the world citizens coming into Palestine, having some contact with the Jews. Any nation with no contact with the Jews in any way or the Israelites is not mentioned in the Bible. Am I clear? So when we say the most powerful nation in the world back then, we mean the world of the Bible, which essentially was a few hundred miles north, south, and east of the Mediterranean Sea. You go west, you're in the Atlantic Ocean. No light in the most powerful kingdom on earth. Now follow me closely. The most powerful kingdom in any era affects the lives of all subordinate kingdoms by the policies it adopts and the actions it takes. When I pray for President Obama. I pray for Prime Minister Cameron. I pray for Chancellor Merkel in Germany. Particularly for these leaders and others. You know why? Because what they decide often has a profound effect on little countries that have virtually no power to resist. Are you following me? And so I pray and I ask God in a very special way, touch the minds of those members of the what they call the G8 or the G20, whoever they are, that their decisions may allow the gospel to go forward unimpeded for as long as possible. Egypt, the most powerful kingdom, in darkness. And the only source of light was found among an oppressed people. Let's leave that and let's go to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, the same kingdom, slightly different Pharaoh, but the same kingdom. Pharaoh has a dream. He has 2 dreams. He sees 7 nicely fed cows, 7 thin cows. The thin ones devour the fat ones. He sees 7 good ears of corn, 7 ears of corn blasted with the east wind, and those who were withered devoured those that were good. And the Bible says, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, Genesis 41 verse 8. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar when he dreamed his dream in Daniel chapter 2. Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream. And there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Here again we have the land of Egypt. And the ruler of Egypt is puzzled. He is in darkness. He has dreamt a dream, actually 2 of them. He does not know what the dream means. And he calls for all the magicians of Egypt. Let's make some connections without being outlandish. As we continue, light in Goshen. Who are the advisors to President Obama? If he's puzzled, his cabinet and others in his constellation. He may listen to the commentators on Fox News and CNN, ABC, CBS, NBC, RT, and all kinds of stations. He may read the Wall Street Journal. He may read the Washington Post, the Loma Linda Herald. He may read all kinds of papers to get some light as to what decisions he ought to make to put this country in the right direction. He needs guidance and direction. Pharaoh had a dream. Called all his wise men, all his magicians, all his advisors, all his counselors, and not one of them could interpret the dream. The Bible says, "Then spake the chief butler to Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day." Verse 9 of Genesis 41. Remember the chief butler in prison with Joseph? He had a dream. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. You know the story when Joseph was in prison. And the butler went on to say, "And we dreamed a dream one night. I and he. We dream each man according to the interpretation of his dream." And they could not understand what the dream meant. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him. And he interpreted our dreams to us. We did not know, the Egyptians. The only person who knew was a Hebrew, a member of the enslaved race or group of people. We have again darkness and a desire for understanding, and the understanding coming from a member of God's special people. Verse 15 says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that could interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And of course we know Joseph explained the dream to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh promoted him. We have, let me repeat, darkness, someone desiring light, and the only source of light was a member of God's special people. Let's leave Egypt alone. Let's go to Daniel 2. We'll read from verse 1. Our subject is light in Goshen. Daniel 2, reading from verse 1. Do you have Daniel? This is a Seventh-day Adventist gathering. You should find the books quickly. We have historically been called the people of what? The book. So find the books quickly. Daniel 2, reading from verse 1. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him." Does that remind you of Pharaoh? Mm. "His spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation." In other words, we need help. Nebuchadnezzar wanted two things. Tell me what I dreamt, and then tell me what it means. So they said, "No, you tell us what you dreamt. Then we will tell you what it means. We need help." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, verse 5, "The thing is gone from me." Couldn't remember. But he wants it recalled. And he wants it explained. Let me say it again. The thing is gone. "If he will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, he shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if he should a dream and the interpretation thereof, he shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be, changed, that's right. The king said, I know you're stalling for time. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that he can show me the interpretation thereof. Now listen to what they say in verse 9. The Chaldeans answered and said to the king, read it with me, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. I almost call this sermon the man on the moon, because if he isn't on the earth, he has to be somewhere. There is not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer and or Chaldean, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods. Finish the verse. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. They do not associate with us. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. Again, we're talking about the world of the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar did not rule by committee or democratic process. He killed whom he wanted to kill. He allowed to live whom he wanted to allow to live. That's the way he ruled. A man in that kind of position needs accurate information so he can make the right decisions, because his decision affected the entire kingdom. Remember when he made the golden image in the very next chapter 3 of Daniel? And verse 4 says, then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, languages. One man made a law that the entire kingdom should worship an image. So this was Nebuchadnezzar. And this was Babylon. And those wise men, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, they could not tell him the dream, and they could not explain the dream. There is not a man upon the earth, but there was a man. Can you say amen? There was a man. As in the case of Pharaoh, there was not a magician, there was not a wise man that could explain Pharaoh's dream. Then the chief butler remembered one man. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there is not a man upon the earth. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel didn't know. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now this is an act of boldness. Do you hear what I said? Amen. Daniel goes to the king and he tells him, I will show you the interpretation. I will both tell you what you dreamt and I will explain it. Just give me time. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And the glorious verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What am I saying? Now, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you're familiar with the word Babylon. Particularly chapter 17 and chapter 18. Babylon plays a central role in the Revelation prophecies. We know that Babylon, according to the Bible, no longer exists as a literal city. We know that because God prophesied it would never be rebuilt after it was destroyed by the Medo-Persians. So the reference to Babylon in Revelation is a spiritual reference based on a historical reality. There was a Babylon. But as there is type, there is antitype. We are living in a world of tremendous spiritual darkness, where the law of God has been set aside, where increasingly speaking the plain truth of God is considered by law as hate speech. We are living in a world where more and more states are legalizing same-sex marriage. We are living in a world where spiritualism is the order of the day. We are living in a world where people do not understand where the world is headed. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a view. Everyone has a scholarly explanation. Very few people have a biblical proposition to give forward. This is what is happening to the world. Explanations based on finance are fine. The economists can give an explanation based on economics, that's fine. There's a sociologist, a sociological explanation. The historians, a historical explanation. None of those prepares anyone to meet the crisis that is coming. What prepares people is a biblical explanation of what is happening in this world. You're all familiar with the hue and cry surrounding the revelation of this fellow, Eric Snowden, and all the documents he exposed, the spying of the NSA, the Chancellor of Germany, Angela Merkel, her phone was tapped by the two-horned beast. Other nations had their leaders, their communication systems hacked or tapped, and great uproar. We're finding out now that some Scandinavian country cooperated with the United States in spying or listening in on some heads of states that met there for some conference of some kind. And there's a hue and cry about the loss of individual freedoms in the country. And that hue and cry began after 2001, September 11. And people are wondering, what's happening? There's a movement in the United States called the Prepper Movement. Ever heard of it? The Preppers? Go to YouTube and hit Preppers. They believe in preparing for the Armageddon. Not necessarily a biblical Armageddon, but they believe something is going to happen. So store up your food, get your rifles cleaned, stock up on ammunition, have a water filtration system, which is fine, no problem, and have all these emergency measures, build a bunker somewhere so you can escape when the police come for you. And all these preparations they are making because they believe doomsday is coming. Now, who can present to this world, where people are confused by all the explanations, who can present a clear explanation of what is going on? Let me tell you who. Daniel in Babylon, Joseph in Egypt. But Daniel is dead, and the Babylonian kingdom is gone. Joseph is dead. That Egyptian kingdom is gone. But spiritual Babylon remains, and spiritual Egypt remains. Then we must have a spiritual Joseph and a spiritual Daniel. Because we have spiritual darkness. Now, we have great intellectual light. You know, in Last Day Events, page 132, paragraph 2, Ellen White writes, "A day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of popery. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable to its success." Now, there is more light in our time in history than any other time. Let me say again. Let me give you that quotation again. "A day of great spiritual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of popery. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable to its success." In other words, we have so much light, we don't need God. And wherever there is no need for God, that vacuum will be filled by a competing power. And so the circumstances, as we have them, are ripe and right for the final unmasking of this power, which has for hundreds of years been hiding in plain sight. Who are the Daniels? Who are the Josephs in modern-day spiritual Babylon and modern-day spiritual Egypt to explain to the Nebuchadnezzars and the Pharaohs of this day what is going on? I say to you, it is the people whom God called after 1844 and gave them a message popularly and sometimes fondly referred to as present truth. Amen. The message for which the cornerstone is, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Why did I say it is the cornerstone? Great Controversy, page 409, paragraph 1, Ellen White writes, the scripture which above all other had been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent movement was the declaration, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This is the message from which all our present truth messages grow, including the three angels' messages, the health message, the Sabbath, the spirit of prophecy, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the second coming. That statement in Daniel 8 is the foundation stone. And the world needs the unique messages God has given to us. It is not my design tonight to go into what the messages mean. It is my design to awaken us to the fact that we have a solemn calling to know the message and to proclaim the message without hesitation, without fear, and with the willingness to undertake any consequence. Why do I say with a willingness to undertake any consequence? As we continue with Light and Goshen. The worst consequences will not come from the Babylonians. It will not come from the Egyptians. It will not come from the Philistines or the Assyrians. It will come from our brothers and sisters. Go over to the book of Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 13 quickly. Acts 4, reading from verse 13. Our subject is Light and Goshen. I've been speaking for quite a while. Did anyone come in to be with us who is not a Seventh-day Adventist? Anyone? You're not a Seventh-day Adventist? You're with us? Anyone joining us? All right. Okay. I'll look for them tomorrow. What book did I say? Acts. What chapter? 4, reading from what verse? 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Let me pause. Listen again to those words. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. What's that? What's boldness? What did they see in Peter and John? Did Peter and John know that they should not be preaching? Yes. Did they know the Pharisees didn't like it? Did they know the Sanhedrin didn't like it? Yes. They did it anyhow. And so when they saw the boldness, now boldness is not rudeness. Boldness simply means I've got a job to do. I have a power to whom I need to answer. And I'll do it to the best of my ability. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Finish that verse. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Something about those men told the Sanhedrin they had been with Jesus. Something about us must tell the world we are with Jesus. It's very interesting that it is not the church member that has to recognize Christ in us. It is the unbeliever. You know who first called the Christians Christians? It wasn't Christians. The unbelievers. When they observed the closeness of these people to this man called Jesus, when they saw how devoted they were to him, they said, well, the proper name for them is Christians. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Something about our lives must tell our unsaved colleagues that God is in our lives. Somebody say amen. They took knowledge of them they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Pause. Our testimony must be so powerful that it silences people. It might not necessarily convert them. Jesus could not convert everyone, but he silenced many times by his life and his teaching, which was so reasonable, so logical, and absolutely theological. He silenced them by his life and by his teaching. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? What is there to do to someone preaching the truth? What is to be done to a man shining a flashlight in a dark room? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now that's a tragedy. Here is the church trying to stop the church from preaching a message given to the church. Listen to the church at Mission. They have done something mighty. It's obvious to everybody. We cannot deny it. This man is preaching the three angels' messages. We cannot deny it, but we need to stop it. Because if we don't stop him, we will be on the wrong side of this group or that group or the next group. But that it spread no further among the people. But that what not spread? The message of Jesus. But that it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. The church says we have to stop the spread of the gospel, which is life. Then the church was then an instrument of death. Aye, you didn't like what I just said. Or it hit you too hard. All right, let me say it in a softer voice. The church, by withholding the word of life, became an instrument of death. The Bible is a book of opposites. I've said that in so many of my sermons. Either you are a savior of life unto life, or death unto death. And they called them and commanded them not to teach at all, nor speak at all. Not to teach or speak at all in this name. Do not preach the name of Jesus. Do not preach the resurrection. Do not preach righteousness by faith. Do not preach the second coming of Christ. Do not preach that it's only on the basis of his atonement, his sacrifice, that sins can be forgiven. Do not preach these messages. In other words, withhold the light and allow the world to plunge merrily along in darkness. My brothers and sisters, as I come close to the end of Light in Goshen, and with little regard for political correctness, let me say with great respect, the only people on the face of the earth that can give a biblically correct explanation of what is going on in these times should be Seventh-day Adventists. Amen. Now, you listen to some people on television, and they make energetic attempts to explain what's going on. You know, I smile. There's a fellow called Jack Van Impey. Impey. With respect, I don't know the pronunciation. And he quotes the Bible and very enthusiastic. I mean, enthusiastically wrong. Even if you're not an Adventist and you just study the prophecies, honestly, enthusiastically wrong. And then there's a fellow called John Hagee. Israel is everything to him. Now, God loves everyone, don't get me wrong. So the Lord will come back and build a temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews will do this, and they'll do that. He does not understand that all that the Jews should have been was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is in some sense the modern Israel, and we are to be as well. And then there is whoever, Benny Hinn, and then Creflo Dollar. And God loves all of them, don't misunderstand me. But if you're looking for an understanding of last day events by listening to them, you'll be as confused as anybody else. Because God has called one people to make light known to the world. Listen to my favorite passage. My favorite verse is Genesis 1:1. My favorite passage is Genesis 12:1 to 3. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this occurs just shortly after the crisis at the Tower of Babel. Before the flood, God found one family, faithful. Noah. Genesis 7:1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Just your family, all of the righteous people had died, living at the time just before the flood, one family on the face of the entire earth, faithful to God. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? But you can hear in his voice the despair. No. When I come back, there'll be few compared to the world's population. God found one family, Noah, put him in the ark, removed him from the earth in a certain sense, destroyed the earth, then put him back. But he put him back with a carnal nature. You see where I'm going? So out of Noah and his three sons came the builders of the Tower of Babel. Out of the early church came the papacy. Did I disrupt my mascara? Out of the early church came the papacy. Noah, his sons, they exit the ark. Noah's wife, the three wives of his sons, they begin to live, multiply, and shortly thereafter descended into idolatry again. God looked, found one family, the family of Abraham, one. He left the rest of the world to go their way, found one family. You're hearing my words, you're not understanding what I'm saying. Picture the entire world, North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, the six continents, add in Arctic, Antarctic, the subcontinent of India, you add in all of that, God found one family. Yes. Call that family. Through you, I'll reach the whole world. In the 1840s, you know of the great disappointment, October 22, 1844, multiple thousands waiting for the coming of Christ, representing all kinds of religions. When the disappointment came, as God often allows in our lives to test us, people began to drift away, and God found one little group. One little group willing to take a second look to find out where we went wrong, not God. Where we went wrong, not the scriptures. And they found their error, and they studied, light was given them. God found a little group of people among all those religious organizations. And he led them, and he taught them, he multiplied them, and he gave them a name. And he called them Seventh-day Adventists. He approved that name. The name Seventh-day Adventists is a standing rebuke to the Protestant world. Here's the line of distinction between the worshippers of God and those who worship the beast and receive his mark. And God is looking to that group to warn the world of what's coming. As verily as God looked towards the Israelites of old to warn the world that the Messiah was coming the first time. And when he came, virtually no one knew. A few shepherds found out that night. The wise men knew before, they traveled hundreds of miles. No one else knew. And there was an entire nation commissioned by God to study the scrolls and to warn the world, to alert the world, the God who said, let there be light, was on his way. That same God is coming again. And he has commissioned a people to prepare the world to receive him the second time. The first time, he came with mercy. He came to save. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The second time, he's not coming to save in the sense of save from sin. He's coming to separate the sheep from the goats. He's coming to choose those, or to take those who've already chosen him, take them home with him, and reserve the rest for destruction. And God has prepared a people, called them to preach a message found in Revelation 14:6 through 12 that prepares the world to receive him. Whether the world receives him as savior or as judge, the world must be prepared to receive Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me say differently. There are two harvests in the book of Revelation chapter 14. Both harvests are ripe. The harvest of the saved, in Revelation 14, 15-16. The harvest of the lost, Revelation 14, 18 through 20. Both harvests are ripe, the Bible says. One harvest ripe against God, the other ripe for God. Or to put it more dramatically, one harvest ripe for Satan and the other harvest ripe for God. And what ripens both harvests in opposite directions? The same message. But the world must be ripened. It must be ripened by the straight testimony of the three angels' messages. And I'm saying to you tonight, with great respect and fondness and affection for God's people, God has no one else but you. Unless you can show me from the Bible where God has ever had two special people. God has always had one special people. And he labored with them. He labored with them. He labored with them. They disappointed him for hundreds of years. He labored with them. Finally, when they exhausted their probation that ended in AD 34, he turned not to really a different people. He turned to the same people spiritually. So he went from physical Israel to spiritual Israel. And today, as in days gone by, God still has one special people on the face of the entire earth. The Faith I Live By, page 305, paragraph 2. Has God no living church? He has a church. But it is the church militant, not the church triumphant. That's why Eloise says, we are sorry they are defective members. God has a church. Let me broaden my remarks to say, God has people in every church. But he calls them out of some to come into one. That's where you get into trouble, you see. You're accused of being politically incorrect and being arrogant, being narrow-minded, and being worthy of being placed in a hellfire. God has people in all churches. But listen to what he says. Come out of her, my people. But come out from one thing, you must go to something else. That's the way the Bible functions. God doesn't call you out and leave you in vacuum. He calls you out of something into something. And so Jesus says in John 10:18, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. This fold, not these folds, where they're not of this fold. One, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they shall be what? One fold, one shepherd. My brothers and sisters, we are living in the land of Egypt, in the time of the plague of darkness. We are living in the land of Egypt and Babylon, in the time of darkness when leaders do not know what's going on. We are that source of light. It is not enough to preach it. We must also live it. We must be light in Goshen. It is, should I say this? I want to live a long life. There are preachers who do not believe in the three angels' messages. and the Adventists. There are preachers who do not believe in the prophetic authority of Ellen White, and they are preachers, Adventist preachers. There are preachers and their members who do not believe that we are God's remnant people. We're just another church among many churches. There are people who do not believe that the earth was made in six literal days, and the Adventist scholars and whatever else. There are people who do not believe we should make a fuss about the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments should be optional. Now listen to me. If you believe that way, and you are an official, you will make decisions for the church directly opposed to the mission of the church. And you will make the decisions with the best of intentions. Someone who does not understand the historical mission and purpose of the church cannot effectively make decisions for the church that advances the church in the direction of fulfilling that mission. Can't do it. Cannot do it. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. And so I say to you, my beloved friends, gathered here tonight, understand the message God has given to us. Review your place in this blessed church called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Is it perfect? No. Jesus said in John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" There are devils all among us. We know that. None came tonight, but they are. But you and I must make individual decisions. I will be a little light, are you with me, in this world of darkness, more by my life than anything else. I will be a little light in Goshen. Wherever I am will be a little Goshen. I will be a Daniel explaining things to Nebuchadnezzar. I will be a Joseph explaining things to Pharaoh. I will be a disciple of light, Matthew 5:14, shining my light to whatever part of the world I happen to be in. Do not be deceived into believing that to preach this message is to be narrow-minded, to be bigoted, and to be disrespectful to other religious organizations. No, 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 that's not it. This message is a message of love. It is also a message of judgment. It is a message of light. And those to whom you preach it, by life and by actual preaching, will thank you one day when things come to a head and the world sees finally that the God they had rejected is the God to whom they have to answer. That day is coming. My brothers, my sisters, I pray from my heart that you and I will so live our lives, will so daily recommit ourselves to our Savior, our God, who even now mercifully intercedes on our behalf. We will daily recommit ourselves to him so that when the crisis breaks, and it will break, we will stand on a foundation we have established before the crisis. Let us be the light in Goshen. And let us not be among those who lead the blind into the ditch, because we ourselves are blind. How many will say with me, "Father, help me to be a little light in Goshen"? May I see your right hand sincerely? God bless you. Would you stand with me so that we can pray? A light wherever you are, in the classroom, on the workplace, wherever you are, the basketball court, a light in Goshen. Let me repeat, God has a people who alone can offer a spiritual explanation for what is going on in the world today. While leaders are confused, nations are confused, organizations are confused, whether it's United Nations or whatever, we, God's people, have an understanding of what is going on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today, God, for your mercy towards us. We thank you, Father, for your love, which is so stubborn and persistent. And Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we pray that you'd forgive us where we've taken you casually, where we've not lived the way we should, not been serious about our calling. Dear God, your servant says to us, Satan takes control of every mind that is not decidedly under the control of the Spirit of God. We do not want to be in that position, dear God. And so tonight we renew our commitment to you. We recommit ourselves, dear God, to you, to your message, to your church. Help us, Father, in life and in word to reflect that light. Help us wherever we are to offer some hope, some understanding to those stumbling in darkness. Bless every man, woman, boy, and girl, every family. Bring us back tomorrow, dear Father, to hear your word again. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Save us when you come. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Let God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you richly. Travel safely. Keep the speed limit. And we will see you tomorrow.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.